Good morning.
Good morning. Is everybody rested at all? I've heard some horrible sleep nights, maybe some injuries from yesterday on hikes or activities or tennis courts or whatever. It's good to see you. And I just want to also personally say thank you for those of you, just for being here. You know, again, just like the time that you spent, even staying through Sunday morning. I know a lot of times it's tempting to get up and go and get ready for your week. So thank you for being here. It's been such a pleasure getting to have personal conversations with some of you. And I know Matt and I have extremely benefited from each of your encouragement, your prayers. You have spoken life into us, and we're just grateful. So thank you.
Amen. I will agree with all of that. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is with the Ian's books towards the back of your Bible. If you're a flipper and finder, I'm sure you'll get there. There's a table of contents at the front of your Bible. Or I always remember where to find Ephesians because there's an acronym that I was taught as a kid, which is Go Eat Popcorn, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. To this day, as a pastor for 20 years, I cannot find these books without, like, go eat. Okay, there I am. And so anyway, if that helps you, great. If not, then I'm rambling. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 today. Today we're talking about when marriage and mercy collide. It's such an interesting title, this idea of collision. But for so many of us, there are these times in marriage where we collide, like with our spouse, with one another. You know, we just kind of just bump up against each other. And if you watch NASCAR, which does anyone actually watch NASCAR? Is anyone vaguely familiar with the concept of NASCAR? Okay, cool. For those of you who are vaguely familiar with the concept of NASCAR, these cars driving like 250 miles per hour, like 300 miles per hour around the track, are actually one of the safest vehicles in the world because of how they're designed. But the slightest bump will cause these massive collisions. Cars go flying. Has anyone ever seen the cartoon movie Cars? If you don't know NASCAR, like, okay, cool. All right, for reaching a different audience here, just the slightest little bump can cause things to go off the rails. And so there's these ideas of collision within our marriages, but the idea of mercy and marriage colliding can have such an impact, not just on your marriage, but on the world around you. This idea that if marriage and mercy can come together, the sheer amount of impact it can have, it can be astounding. So today we want to talk about mercy, we want to talk about forgiveness, we want to talk about having compassion with your spouse, and this idea of mercy and marriage colliding. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 begins like this. Do not grieve, circle, highlight, or underline that in your Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption, but get rid, meaning have a yard sale, of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. There are several things in this passage which will negatively impact your marriage, and there needs to be this idea of a yard sale, or of certain things that, hey, these things, if they're in our marriage, we have to find a way to get rid of them. And as we talked about so far this weekend, it's not like her versus I, oh, she's angry, she's the problem, or hey, I'm bitter, I'm the problem. It's this idea that we together have got to sort through our baggage within our marriage and say, this stuff cannot continue with us on this journey. Today, we're going to be flying back to Denver, and as we're packing our suitcase, my wife is literally pulling out the tiniest items out of our suitcase. What can fit in my purse? Because if we are over 50 pounds, then she's like, we can't fly. And I'm like, babe, if that's the case, I'll just pull out like my jean jacket. It's like a 5-pound thing. We'll be fine. But it's this idea that we are already going through our baggage and saying, this is not going to fly. There are certain things that when you look at your marriage, you got to say, this is not going to fly. We've got to get rid of it. And Paul gives us this list. He says, number one is bitterness. Bitterness is this idea of long-standing resentment. It's something that's been there for so long. It's this idea of food that goes bad. And it's been there, and at one point, you know, it was just kind of there, but now it's turned on us. And it's this idea of long-standing resentment. It says you got to get rid of rage and anger. This word for rage in the Greek is thumos. I like that word, thumos. Because it has to do with this idea of a flare-up, a sudden burst. It's like flash paper that you would light. Or a firework, it's like thumos. And it just kind of pops out of nowhere. It says if you have that kind of sudden springing anger in your marriage, it's got to go, the sudden flare-up. It's the snapping back at quick moments, like where you're like, whoa, that came on quick. Where did that come from? Mm-hmm. It has no place in your marriage. Some of you may have unresolved anger. It's this idea that, man, I don't want to dismiss that. If you have bitterness or unresolved anger in your marriage, there's probably a reason for it. Whether that origin is in your marriage or whether that origin is from outside of your marriage, like there's probably a reason that you struggle with anger. I don't want to dismiss the hurt that has led to that or the background that has led to that. It's simply that you now that it's there and you realize it, you have to do something about it. And then it says slander. So the word slander is insulting language. And really, when we talk about slander within the context of marriage, the question is this: who are you throwing your spouse under the bus to? Who are you speaking to about your spouse in a way that if someone else spoke about your spouse, you'd probably smack them? I always tell my kids when they bicker and fight, like, and they insult one another, I always look at them and say, dude, you do not insult my children. And they're like, I am your children. I'm like, so are they. I'm like, I would not let anyone speak to you that way. I'm certainly not going to let it happen to your brother or sister either. It's this idea that within our marriage, man, I'm not going to let anyone speak negatively about my wife. Like, if that happened to my face, like, old Texas boy is coming out. Like, and now I'm a Colorado boy. I know cliffs that you can fall off of. Like, why would I be guilty of doing that to somebody? You know, you need safe people in your life to talk to about marriage issues, but there's a difference between that and slandering your spouse. Brawling. Whenever I think about brawling, I think about a bar scene, and I'm like, if there's brawling in your marriage, like, we have a whole other conference that we need to go to.
Different conversation.
Like if you've come to the point of brawling in your marriage, man, we have gone beyond marriage counseling. We are at separation points, and if your marriage looks like the point of physical abuse, please, 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 man, talk to somebody, talk to us, get help. But really, this word brawling actually doesn't mean the bar scene. The word brawling actually is the word clamor. It's this word large commotion. It's like, hey, when we interact with each other, is it clamorous? Not glamorous, but is it clamorous? Are we clashing in this way that there's yelling and shouting? The word actually is the root word for roar in the Greek. Is there roaring at one another in somewhere in your marriage? And finally, malice. That's wishing the other person ill things. More likely than in your marriage, the word for malice is this idea that you're driving on the highway and this guy comes and cuts you off. Like, and you just have these sudden feelings towards him. Thumos. And then you're like, I hope his wheels fall off the car. That's malice. Like, there you go. Malice. I hope the wheels fall off this thing. It's wishing ill on somebody. And hopefully that's not on your spouse. But regardless of all these things, Paul goes on about it. And he says, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice, they have got to be, you've got to get rid of those. Because if they are in your marriage, they are going to poison things. These things shouldn't be in any Christian relationship, but especially in a marriage. You see, every single one of these things is the result of undealt with anger or resentment. And every one of these things, the way to get rid of them, Paul gives us in the next chapter. He goes, you got to be kind and compassionate to one another. And you have to forgive each other as Christ God forgave you. And the odds are, if you are wrestling with the area of forgiveness, it is because something was done against you. Something that you did not deserve was inflicted upon you. Man, I go back up to verse 30 real quick where we began. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Have you ever realized that your relationship with the spouse, your spouse, has an impact on God's emotional state? Your marriage impacts the God of creation and how he feels. And it says there's a way in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God himself. You see, God cares about how his kids get along. You see, it says, hey, he is our father. And because he's our father, he cares about how his kids get along. There are moments where my kids are getting along and they're just like, hey, can I help you with this? Or one of them is hurt. And they're like, oh, let me pick you up. Or here, I will share with you. And I'm like, man, I am such a good dad. Like in these moments where my kids get along, I am thrilled. But then there are other moments in my house where there is not only bickering and it's not an offer to help you. It's like, you need help now because of me. And my kids are at each other's throats. And in those moments, I'm like, man, what is wrong with your children?
Right. Yeah. That's true.
You see, if I fast forward 5, 10, 15 years looking at my kids' lives, I look at their interaction with each other and I wonder what kind of marriage they're going to have. And there are moments where I think, Lord, I hope, I pray that their interaction with each other sounds nothing like their interaction with their future spouse. That would break my heart. It would grieve me to the core. Now, granted, they're, you know, little kids and teenagers, and I expect them to brawl in my house because of where they are. But Lord, I hope their marriages never sound like what my house sounds like. I hope when they have kids, that exact same thing is happening because they earned it and they deserved it. But I pray that they would be united with their spouse, because otherwise it would grieve my heart beyond words and description. And our Father cares deeply about your marriage. And with these residual feelings exist within your marriage, it says that God grieves for you. He weeps over this idea. Your marriage and your actions towards your spouse have an effect on God our Father. And which is why I think forgiveness is so crucial. But forgiveness is not easy. That's why we have to have God's help. There's a reason that forgiving one another is part of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because you know what I need in order to forgive? I need prayer. I need God's help. Yeah. I need something. I got to come to him and say, Lord, you got to give me something that you have and I don't. And the way that you can forgive, I can't forgive that way. Mm-hmm. So I need to come to your Holy Spirit in prayer right now and ask for that. And Luke 6 says, then you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. It says, listen, if you want to imitate God the Father, if you want to imitate your real Father, your heavenly Father, then acting like him, it says, listen, he shines down. I'm sorry, it says, be sons of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. I hope those aren't words you use to describe your spouse. But in moments like that, where you're like, oh, you unkind, wicked spouse. You unkind, wicked man. Some of y'all just looked at each other. I'm so sorry. Then it says, man, we got to act like our Father. And the way that he is kind to the wicked and the ungrateful. Man, I would never use those words to describe my spouse, because I would never throw it under the bus like that. But if I look at my own life and my relationship with my father, yeah, that's me. I've been ungrateful for all the gifts he's given me. I've been wicked in the ways that I've acted towards him, in the ways I've acted towards other people. And he still shows me kindness. Man, that's amazing. Mm-hmm. I want to be like that when I grow up. I want to be merciful just as my Father is merciful. So how do you do that? Where do you get that kind of forgiveness? Where do you get that kind of compassion that you can pour out on somebody else, specifically within the context of your marriage? Verse 32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you." See, some of these hurts in your marriage are not small affairs. Some of these hurts in your marriage are very big deals. And it has to come out of this forgiveness, this ability to relate to one another, has to come out of this love and mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness that God has lavished and poured out on you, which there has to flow into them. And even though we can know that information, the actually acting it out can be more difficult. All right, I know that I'm supposed to be gracious and merciful and compassionate to my spouse, to my wife, to my husband, but how? Because I'm aching inside. I'm wounded in my heart, and I don't know what to do in these moments. I want to read to you a story that Jesus told. Pete came to Jesus one day, and he said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? 7 times? And Peter was being pretty generous here, because the standard answer to that was 3. On the 3rd time, you're like, psh, I'm out. And Peter's like, hey, I will more than double that. And Jesus goes, man, Pete, that's so cool. Not 7 times, but 77 times. It's this idea that not that you're supposed to be counting a little tally. It's like, okay, I'm marking against you because love keeps no records of wrongs. It's this idea that, hey, you managed to forgive them. I don't know how many sins I've committed in this life. I'm willing to bet I'm over 77. I'm willing to bet I'm over 777. I'm willing to bet I'm somewhere in the 7,000s, if not in the 70,000s of sins I've committed against my Father. And yet he still forgives us. So Jesus told him a story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began the settlement with a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. When he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." Now, just FYI, the amount of gold of a talent was a day's wages. So when it says 10,000 talents, it's referring to 28 years worth of wages. So take whatever you make in a year, multiply that by 30, and essentially, Jesus says, listen, the amount of money that you can make in a lifetime, it's almost like Jesus comes and says, okay, a man owed him a gajillion dollars. Like, this is a substantial amount of money. Think about all the money you have made in your life so far, if you've been working more than 30 years. And that's the amount. Okay, this is comical, because nobody would loan somebody that amount, especially not a servant. And Jesus goes, okay, so this king gives this guy a gajillion dollars, and the guy, and then he comes to pay it back, and obviously the guy can't pay it back. So he's going to be sold. His wife is going to be sold. Everything is going to be sold to repay this debt. Now, this was commonplace back in this day and time. If you could not pay the debt, you actually were not just sold, but you actually became a slave to that person, and you would work off your debt to that person until you had paid it back. It was this idea of indentured servitude. Like, listen, I owe this guy everything, so therefore I'm going to have to work to pay it back. And at this, the servant fell on his knees before him and said, "Be patient with me," he begged. "I will pay everything back." No, you won't. It's 30 years worth of labor. I'm not sure how old you are, but you probably don't have that within you. Like, you're not going to have a gajillion dollars to pay this guy back. So the servant's master looked at him and took pity on him and just canceled the debt and let him go. This is astounding for the king to have this kind of generosity with a servant, especially one that you entrusted with this kind of money and he blew it. Like, this guy deserves some kind of justice. But then that servant went out and he found his fellow servant who owed him 100 talents. Now, 100 talents, sometimes when preachers are talking about this, they're like, oh, he owed him a few bucks. 100 talents is not something to sneeze at. 100 talents is about a third of your annual wages, which means if you make 100K a year, it's this idea that he owed you about $35,000. Is anybody like $35,000 is a small amount to you? Because if so, I have some business propositions. we need to talk afterwards. He owed him $35,000. That is not a small amount. This guy owes him. And he grabbed him and began to choke him and said, pay back what you owe me, which is probably a reaction I would have if somebody owed me $35,000. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay it all back. And this should have triggered something in this guy's mind. It should have been familiar to him. Wait, I've heard that before. I've said that before. But he refused and instead went off and had the man thrown into prison till he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went to their master and told him everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in and said, you wicked servant, I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have shown the same mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. I don't like this story. There's so many of Jesus' stories I don't like. Jesus seems so intense in this moment, and he almost always does. You see, I want you to know you have every right to demand justice, to hold on to what is owed to you. And honestly, if the story would have started here, there was a man who owed a man $35,000, and he didn't pay it back, and so he choked the man and threw him into prison, everybody would have been like, well, yep, sounds about right. That's what you get. Except for the first five verses. Those first five verses changed the entire tone of the story. If Jesus would have just started, hey, this guy owed him $35,000, so he sold him off, everybody would have been like, yeah, that's how our system works. And it wouldn't have made a blip on the radar. How are you supposed to forgive, especially a huge debt like that? It's only through God's grace and being poured out to you. You see, if Jesus wants to tell a story about forgiveness, he has to start with you and him first. Otherwise, that lack of forgiveness, that anger, that bitterness, it all makes sense because of what's been done to you. It's right. So Jesus has to start the story with him. I'm not saying what the other person did wasn't wrong. I'm not saying that the other guy shouldn't be tortured and thrown in prison. I'm not saying that's not what's right in your marriage. I'm definitely not saying that you should subject yourself to the same kind of abuse a second time. And at the end of the story, you know what I didn't realize before I was preparing for today? Both guys are in jail at the end. Like, the second guy doesn't get out of jail. And I'm like, man, that's so sad, such a sad image. That somewhere in your marriage, because of what has happened, both of you are imprisoned. And let me tell you, when there's an offense in your marriage, that's what it feels like. Both of you are in this prison and you don't know how to get out of it. And in your marriage, the only solution is those first five lines is to look to God, is to look to your Father. Because he's the only one that can let either one of you out. In your marriage, we have to learn to show grace instead of justice. Because keeping the score or payback doesn't work. And the humility it takes to ask God's forgiveness is the same humility that it takes to be able to forgive the other person in these circumstances. To be able to throw yourself at God's mercy. It's the same way that you put yourself aside to be able to forgive your spouse. As we were preparing this, my wife suddenly started singing a verse from Hamilton. That's more prevalent in more of our conversations than you would imagine. And she suddenly said, "There's a grace that's too powerful to name." That line is so strong. Lin-Manuel Miranda is a brilliant writer. This idea that there's a grace that's too powerful to give a name to. I don't think there's any better description of the forgiveness of our God. It is a supernatural kind of thing. And for Christians, forgiveness is a little bit less like Hamilton, and it's a little bit more like the song that doesn't end. Do y'all know that one? I'm not going to subject you to it.
Thanks a lot. It's in my head now.
Forgiveness goes on and on, my friend. Okay, I can't say the next line because all there is the next line of the song. And it goes on forever. You see, forgiveness has got to be this never-ending song. And if you don't know the song that doesn't end, raise your hand so someone can sing it to you afterwards. Because you deserve to hear this. The results of grace. You see, the results of grace and forgiveness are twofold. Number one, it's a better relationship with God. Number two, it's a better relationship with your spouse. It's this idea that you have to be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving as God forgave you, just as God forgave you. You see, Jesus gave up his life for us. He says, "Listen, I will give my life in order to forgive you, because that's the only way you could be in relationship with me anymore, is if I were to forgive this debt." And choosing forgiveness is the only way you could possibly be in relationship with your spouse. And Jesus simply said on the cross, "It is finished. It's done. There's nothing more." I don't mean to be insensitive to what has been done to you, but I want you to know that a lack of forgiveness will hinder your relationship with your spouse more than you can know. And beyond that, it will hinder your relationship with your God more than you will know. It has to come from this supernatural place. It's a grace that is too powerful to name, that goes on and on.
So we wanted to take some time to share a little bit of one of the moments in our life that forgiveness played a major role. Matt shared in the first session, I know some of you didn't come in until later, but Matt had shared in our first session that he had an instance in which essentially required my grace and my love of Christ to come and rescue him. That he had his mental health led us into a crisis. It was a crisis involving betrayal in our marriage and breaking of trust.
And for those of you who don't know, I mentioned before that my wife and I speak very openly about mental health as well. In addition to where marriage and mercy collide, where marriage and mental health collide, I have bipolar disorder. I have since I was 19, and we have managed to treat it and ignore it for a very long time we did not.
I was going to interject here. We didn't know diagnosis until this crisis 2 years ago. So looking back, we can identify various instances in which some of the symptoms came out, and you explain it away, you treat it in the sense of like structure, diet, things of that sort that he thought were helping. So just wanted to interject there that this
honestly
caught us off guard.
Grace and mercy throughout 20 years of marriage and relationship.
Right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
She's like, "Yeah, I forgive you a lot."
Yeah. But yes, yeah, so it presented itself in a really big way 2 years ago, which then led to further investigation, some professional testing and diagnosis. But what it looked like was really painful, was really a marriage crisis, right? And so I'll get into that here in a minute. But just to kind of give a little bit of mental health education without getting too technical, what had happened was a manic episode, which is part of the diagnosis of a bipolar disorder. And so within a manic episode, somebody may become obsessed with or completely absorbed in an activity. They have high potential towards extremely impulsive behaviors that have high potential for negative consequences, like large spending sprees, bad business investments, sexual indiscretions, foolish behaviors. His crisis led him into troubles with the law. It made it to where, I mean, he disappeared. Like, we had lunch together one day, and he was supposed to be home 3 hours later, and he wasn't. He never came home. So for our family, it was a really traumatic event. I went from believing my husband was dead or abducted to finally getting a call from jail late that night, to not being able to bring him home until 3 days later. And we were in the ministry. Pastors aren't supposed to get in trouble with the law, right? So there were a lot of layers going on. So I'm sharing some of my journaling from that time. I'm just going to read this part to you. What was the mental health crisis? Well, I'll tell you what it looked like. It looked like a trusted, authentic, faithful pastor, husband, father, and friend completely abandoning every dang thing he believed in and taught. It looked like adultery. It looked like I had married a lie, that I would lose everything, that my children and I would have to figure out life without him. And many people have ended the version of the story there. They've drawn their lines, decided the end, reached the conclusion. But I knew better. Satan was not going to win this one. I heeded Max Lucado's words. You'll get through this. It won't be quick. It won't be painless. Don't be naive. Don't despair. You'll get through this. So, you know, we've been trying to give you all practical steps throughout the weekend of what to apply. And so I wanted to share my process. There's so much, right, to the story. I said a lot of layers. There was so much lost in it. So I'm hoping that in sharing my process of what I did, it can maybe give some ideas, give some hope. And I also want to clarify, my process was my process, right? I'm not forcing actions or what you should do in these situations on anyone. Your story is your story. And so God's given me this to hopefully pour out onto you and be a blessing in some way. So the first part of my process toward forgiveness, grace, and mercy was knowing who God is. I had to decide, who do I believe my God to be? That was such an anchor for me. I begged, I wept, I yelled in anger and confusion. You know that ache that's inside your body when you've lost someone, if you're grieving hard and like you can't feel it, like you just feel empty and you can't eat, you can't sleep, it's there. I felt that. And you know what? I was allowed the space to feel it. I was allowed the space to go crazy with my anger and to weep and to cry. But through it all, I believed who God is. I believed in his power and resurrection. And I called on that through the word, right? Through worship. But then God gave extra bonus to me and gave me images and visualization. He gave me the image of a lion, and that became such a theme. One of the ways it came was through Brandon Lake's song, Gratitude. You know, that part, it says, so come on my soul, now don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song, because you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. And guys, I mean, I would sit in my bathtub wailing, one hand raised up to God in worship to that song, the other chugging a whiskey, not going to lie. Okay. He also gave me the image of Aslan from Chronicles of Narnia. Man, one of my friends sent me one of the excerpts where it's like Lucy touched his mane, and then she had the blood of a lioness running through her. The image of Lucy walking into battle and Aslan's accompanying her. I got those images. And then a huge one to me is my college roommate messaged me during that time. She caught on that I was asking for prayer, but I was vague, you know, on social media. I was just like, okay, let me tell you about my Jesus. You know, I was boldly proclaiming things. And I said, hey, guys, I need some prayer. She messaged me one day, and she said, Sarah, I had a dream, and I was supposed to share this with you. And her dream was her family at a campground, and two lionesses came, not to attack them, but to protect them. And that in the dream, God told her, I'm the lion, and I'm fighting for you. And she said to me, not sure what you're going through, but I felt like I was supposed to share that with you. God shows up, and he is powerful. And if I believe in the power of his death and resurrection, heck yes, he can help me through this. Yeah. So know who your God is. Then the second part of my process was I felt seen by God. Know that we are seen by God. We are not alone. And as I was preparing this, you know, it just came to me, Hagar in the desert. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that story, but Hagar was the maidservant for Sarah in the Sarah and Abraham story. God had promised Abraham that he would have descendants, you know, as many as the stars, right? But Sarah wasn't getting pregnant. She got impatient, gave Hagar to her husband to bear his child. So she did. Hagar was the maidservant that had a son. And then later on, Sarah was like, oh yeah, God is going to fulfill his promise. He gave her Isaac, right? And then Sarah got really bitter that Hagar was there with her son. And so kicked her out into the desert. And in Genesis 16, the Lord comes to her and says, hey, I see that you're kicked out. Go back. Go serve Sarah and Abraham. You're going to be fine. Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Later on, she gets kicked out again, is wandering the desert with her son, puts her son in a bush, and goes far enough away so she doesn't have to watch him die. And God shows up again and presents a well for her and her son to drink and live a full life eventually. God sees you. And I want to share some points in my story that God showed up. You know, as I said, my husband went missing. So naturally, you go into this kind of panic mode. It took me a while to get there. I'm not one that freaks out really quickly. I was just, you know, trying to be even keel. Okay, well, maybe his phone's out of battery, or he broke, you know, the car broke down, or he had one of those instances at church where somebody derailed him, right? Kept him for longer. But that wasn't the case. So my son and I went driving. Long story short, there were people that came around us. Unfortunately, it became a very public scene, right? Your husband goes missing, and then you start using all your resources to look for him. So I really feel like the enemy took advantage of that, and it became very public. But the people that came around me was God seeing me. An elder of our church came to my house to be with the kids while I was driving around. My in-laws were in the state at the time. They had come for a ski vacation, so they were only an hour and a half away, so they started driving to me. I didn't have to be alone. I had people in Texas, dear family and friends, praying for me. They were calling hospitals in Colorado. My mom was packing to make the drive to come to me. God was in my sweet friend just up the road who knew that in her spirit, things weren't right. One of the days that he was still gone from the house, she came over and she was just like, I need to see you in person. And I was able to talk to her and weep with her and pray with her. He was in my friend who brought me dinner. He was in my friend and my cousin who had suggested that Matt wasn't Matt. That maybe, like, you know, they were saying, you know, they say that people with ADHD symptoms might actually have bipolar, which kind of sparked my brain, my mental health education and everything. It's like, yeah, maybe this was an instance of him kind of snapping in a way. God was also in my wrath. He was in the wrath that allowed for appropriate first-line intervention boundaries to be set. There were some things that I had him do when he came home that eventually helped us get any legal charges dismissed. But it was because in those first months, I was so angry, and I made him do this, that, and the other, and then we had evidence of this, that, and the other, so I could present that in court too, including the psychological assessments. It was that part of don't be naive from one of those first sentences I read that was necessary. God saw me, he knew what I needed. And then he was in my determination to defeat the enemy at all cost and to formulate a battle plan. I still remember that moment in our kitchen. And I looked at him, and he's, you know, freaking out. So he's home by this time. We're going at it a whole lot. And we look at it, and he's like, so what's next? Like, he pretty much submitted himself to me and was like, I'm at your mercy. What are we doing? And I was like, we're formulating a battle plan. That's what we're doing. And so we sat down together and started formulating a battle plan, which means you need that third part of my process. Know who the real enemy is. Experiencing all these moments with God allowed me to identify the enemy, and it was Satan. I remember we were walking into a meeting with the elders, getting out of the car and going into the building, just in that little space. I was like, I looked at Satan in the face and I said, get your flipping claws off my husband. I was not going to give up. I was not going to give him up. I loved him so much that I was not going to let Satan win this. I was able to fight for my husband, not against. But I want to say, even knowing all this, it doesn't change the pain. There are still a lot of things that were done that were, you know, directly impacting me personally, impacting my children, impacting our congregation. The pain didn't go away, but it gave me confidence in the healing, that healing would come. And so finally, I would say, to speak to the healing, you can't go over it. Like, you can't skip over it. Can't go around it. you know that song, like, can't go over it. Can't go under it. You got to go through it. So, yeah, you got to go through it in order to heal. And so during this time, I got into a lot of books. I mean, I was reading grief books. I was reading like some trauma books, and of course the Bible. And I've never really done a lot of personal study on the book of Job, but the book of Job was except in high school. It was like a required high school reading, and everybody dreaded it. And so, but like for personal study and application, I hadn't done a lot of that, and that was very much brought to the forefront. For one thing, I kept saying, I think we got Jobed. Like, I really believe that things were going well where we were serving, and I think we were doing things for the kingdom, and Satan got mad. And, you know, I even had a client at the time tell me, I'm so sorry you have such a big target on your back. You know, you're doing things for the kingdom of God, and the enemy has a target on you. And that was just so meaningful to me, because once again, it reinforced who the real enemy is. And it led me to some scripture in Job. You know, I know Job's friends get a lot of flack. That's the word I'm looking for. Get a lot of flack for maybe ill advice or whatever, but I pulled a lot of good stuff from it. So Job 36:21, one of his friends says, "Beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction." So I just want to say, if it's painful, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the wrong way through. Yeah. Sometimes we have to be in pain to know what needs to go. You know, you've heard the whole pruning concept, or the refined by fire concept. That's it. And I'll add, we were wounded by people in this whole process that preferred evil to affliction. They didn't want to do the hard. They jumped ship real quick. James 1:3-4. "Know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." You know, again, you know, James talks about we're all going to go through trials, consider it pure joy, all this stuff, right? I was not considering it pure joy, by the way. But I do want to teach perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work. You know, it would be a shame to go through a whole lot of pain and be on the other side of it and be like, what was that for? Right? We've probably all had those situations in our life. And I want to speak to that too. Sometimes trash is just trash. Okay. I think God can use trash, but I'm not one to say, oh, well, let's find the silver lining in every single situation. I'm one to say we live in a broken and fallen world, and sometimes trash is just trash. Okay. So I'm giving you permission to think that too. But dang it, this was important enough, right? This going through the fire, this fighting for my husband, that was important enough, okay? And the Lord provided that perseverance and endurance through it. And I like to believe he made me more mature. I'm not complete. I have not arrived. We're still becoming. Remember, all of us are still becoming. But it definitely matured my faith and my confidence in who my Lord is. And so once again, Job, going back to Job 5:8, spoke to me about my pain. And then I'm a justice girl. Like, I fight for justice for the oppressed. I advocate. I do all of these. I don't know. I'm passionate, right? I'm passionate about justice in God's justice. And so Job 5:8, you know, again, one of his friends, "If I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him." So for sure, going to go lay my cause before God. I had a whole lot to be angry about, to be hurt about, and I'm going to appeal to God because once again, he's the one that's got the power, right? And you can keep reading that verse. There's more to it, but the end says, "So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth." And I feel like that gave me such this like final period and sticking point about what was going to happen. Injustice shut your mouth. This wasn't fair. I didn't ask for this. I didn't do anything for it. My children didn't ask for this. There was so much sacrifice that was made even getting out to Colorado. And then I felt, in some of these moments, I felt abandoned, and I would even use the word abused by God. Because I'm like, God, what's going on here? I left all of this back in Texas for you to bring me into this wilderness and allow this to happen? What the heck? Right? So I wrestled with those feelings, and I needed injustice, the unfairness of it all, to shut its mouth. And that spoke volumes to me. So the process of going through this, in addition to the strong foundation that Matt and I already had in our marriage, it allowed for space for the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness to enter in. And so through that, we were able to identify the real enemy and then to do all of the practical things that needed to be done. As I said earlier, it's not like we had been aware that this was even a possibility, right? Now it is, right? So now it is. So yesterday we referenced some extra safeguards we have in our marriage. And so we're monitoring things. We are using things like medication to manage his mental illness. And we're in regular conversation. Good communication, low defenses. You know, I'll kind of on a regular basis be like, hey, babe, how's your brain? Or if I point something out to him that's like, oh, I don't know, that didn't make me feel good, that was a little off, he responds with humility, he responds with openness, and he accepts the fact that we just have to have additional safeguards in place. And he could be like, oh man, I'm, you know, going to be with this label all my life and you're just going to see me through this and I don't want these safeguards. He could resist it because we're human, right? We want to do that. We want to be defensive and protect ourselves. But I just want to say I'm so grateful for the reaction and the response that he had through this. Not that that was conditional for me to forgive, but it certainly made it a whole lot easier. So, you know, as you work together in a marriage relationship, remember that your response to your partner's pain can provide that safety and that safe space for them to be able to heal through forgiveness. Again, forgiveness, yeah, I mean, you hear all the rants, right? Like, you can't depend on the other person. You can't wait for somebody's apology. Like, forgiveness is for you. And those are truths, but not always extremely helpful statements when you're in the midst of your pain. And so when you're on the offending side, please be aware of your reactions too.
And I'll say this. I submit to my wife in these things, even when I think she is wrong. Especially because part of my diagnosis means I am incapable of seeing the things ramp up in a negative way. And so when I'm like, oh, you're just, you know, being sensitive or misperceiving something, I submit to whatever she is asking in that circumstance. It doesn't matter if I agree or believe it or not.
And so I wanted to kind of close out on Lisa Turkhurst, a quote from her book, Forgiving What You Can't Forget. I don't know if you've read that. I've only actually read the first couple of chapters. But I think her words are beautiful regarding forgiveness. The ability to see beautiful again is what I want for you and for me. Forgiveness is the weapon. Our choices moving forward are the battlefield. And walking confidently with the Lord from hurt to healing is the freedom that awaits. So friends, we want you to have freedom. And even if it means that one of the crises or painful moments in your life does involve maybe an inability to reconcile or an inability to be together in that space in a safe way, forgiveness will lead to healing. So I'd love to close us out in prayer. Thank you for hearing our story. Lord Jesus, God, thank you so much for being here in this room today. Lord, as each of these couples head out to their own homes and jobs, children, hobbies, Lord God, I pray that they would be so influenced by who you are and impacted by your Holy Spirit inside of them, that they would be able to not only receive your grace, mercy, and forgiveness in their own lives, but freely pour it onto others. Lord Jesus, thank you for your healing. Thank you for seeing us. In your name we pray, amen.